This morning we were in the Old Testament. I'm going to look at some thoughts that the Lord gave to me to share with you from the New Testament tonight. But if I were to highlight or just summarize this morning, we looked at Daniel, and we sang that song, Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And we just looked at like a character study. It was really basically a character study of his life. And he would be the first to agree that he wasn't perfect. None of us really ever can claim that. We're not perfect. We have the sinful nature. The old nature is still a part of us. So we have our ups and downs along life's trail, but our goal in life is to be mature. That's going to be my theme this morning or tonight, to increase in our maturity in the things of God, and that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But Daniel was a man that he had convictions. And I guess I got through to one person this morning, because a sister came up to me, and I won't mention her name, just keep it private, I guess, but she came up to me and said, that was just right what I needed this morning, because we talked about not being swayed to do something that you know would be wrong, to have a conviction of what is right, you do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And she says, I needed to hear that. And evidently she was having problems with work, trying to get a job. She's doesn't want to work on Sundays, and she refuses to give in to her conviction that that day is the Lord's day, you know. And she just was reinforced that, because she was getting to the point of being tempted to just, all right, I'll go back to work on Sundays because I can't pay my bills. But it was just the fact that she was challenged by the Word to really live a life that was well-pleasing to the Lord. So we talked about dedication, commitment, doing the right thing, having a purpose firm, and just looking at his life and the three young men that were with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was almost like a Sunday school class or a vacation Bible school, you know, going over some of the basics of the Christian stories. But it's a good story. And I would encourage you to read the entire book. I think there's 14 chapters. The first six chapters have to do with his life. And then the rest of the chapters have to do with the prophetic ministry that God gave to him. That came in dreams and in all kinds of strange ways. But God's used that way to communicate his message to the people at that time. Tonight I would like to just have you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Actually, you're going to look at one verse to begin with. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. The last verse of this particular epistle is a plea for growth in the lives of the believers. Believers are going to be urged. They're going to be challenged. They're going to be admonished to do something that Peter has on his heart and mind right now. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Believers here are urged to keep on growing in grace. Someone once told me that that's God's method not only of saving us, but it's also God's method of keeping us, of maturing us, and growing in his grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The twofold sphere. Grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus was one of the things that I was trying to communicate this morning at the first service. We meet together at 9:15. We meet at 9:30 at Kenilworth, and we come to remember the Lord. And I've been just really challenged by Chuck Ebron's meditations that he's been sending by email. At first, I had to be challenged to take the time to read it, because sometimes it was lengthy, you know, and I hate lengthy emails. I like mine short and brief, like when Phil sends me one, it's just, yeah, it sounds good, you know. It's done with and over with. But his have been so good, and his thought was moments to the table, so that when you come on Sunday morning, you have moments that you've had all week long thinking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're thinking about him every day. So it's not something that I've been guilty of at times, where I come to the breaking of bread and maybe half an hour before I arrive there, I'm trying to think of something that I might be able to say. I do that sometimes when I'm visiting out to somebody. I did it probably this morning too. You know, you come down and you think, well, it's probably expected the speaker to take part. What should I say? What should I say? And I start thinking ahead of time instead of letting the Spirit of God direct my thoughts. That's a beautiful thing. Now, that's what Scott is gifted in. My son Scott, he has an incredible ability to just sit there and just absorb everything, and it just kind of, he makes the application and he follows right along with the theme. But it's just a wonderful thing to be able to remember the Lord, and we can grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's leading a Bible study on Wednesday nights every other week when we have our small group. And he's been taking us through some of the Old Testament characters. Daniel was one of them. And he had a PowerPoint presentation with pictures of these characters. He made us try to guess who they were by the way they looked. And, of course, with the one with three lions in the picture, we kind of knew who it was. I guess it was three lions. Maybe it was four lions. I don't know. But we guessed it was Daniel. Well, he was leading us up to where he's at right now, to the point in his Bible study right now, he's leading us up to consider none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ, the most important person that we can ever come to know in a personal way. And it was just so natural. We talked about great men and women of faith. You can go to Hebrews 11 for that. But he wants us to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter had in mind. He said, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Notice that, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The word is epignosis. If I'm not mistaken, it's a Greek word. It's a full, accurate knowledge of who he is. Something more of us to his work, of his character, of his person, that he is the great Savior of sinners, and he's the Son of God. So that's the plea for growth. Now go back over to 1 Peter chapter 5. While you're turning to there, I'll just make a little summary contrast between the two epistles. It's always good to do that. It's always when you have a 1st and 2nd situation, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd Timothy, you always kind of see what the difference might be between the two. What are the focal points? What are the emphases? And 1 Peter has a lot to do with the word, what? Suffering. Suffering is a key word. It's found there are 10 different words used for the word suffering in the 5 chapters, or is it 6 chapters? 5 chapters of 1 Peter. Suffering. Whereas 2 Peter, the emphasis is not so much on suffering as it is on false teaching and false teachers, and to be on guard against false doctrine that's taught, perhaps even inadvertently in some context. So suffering as opposed to false teaching and false teachers. The sufferings, of course, are the sufferings of Christ, whereas in 2 Peter, it's the glory to follow. So you have two major themes. There's the sufferings of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We cannot enter into those sufferings. He bore the punishment of our sins. We cannot add to that. The work has been completed. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that. Then the glory to follow. That seems to be a theme that you find in those 4 chapters in 2 Peter. A redemptive title is given in 1 Peter, that of Christ. Whereas in 2 Peter, it's the title of dominion. The title of dominion is Lord. He is the Lord of all. Christ the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And is he your Lord? He's his. I'm sure that he is. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I think when we present the gospel, and I try to do this with kids at camp, I try not to water down the gospel too much or to make it too simple that they don't understand what's involved in being saved. That you recognize that Jesus is not only your Savior, but he becomes your Lord. And there's a matter of, right from the get-go, there's a matter of trying to instill in the hearts of individuals that it's a call to commitment. It's a call to really put your trust in someone who is worthy of your trust and to live a life of committed service to him. And not an easy believism, you know, like I've heard some people say, oh, just trust Christ and all your problems will be, so just come and believe in Jesus, you know. Well, that's true up to a point, but there's got to be so much more, I think, to the gospel to make it clear to another person that when you come to Christ, it's a call to follow someone, to take up your cross. Now, you grow into that. That's all part of sanctification. You're growing in your knowledge of even soteriology, of salvation. But I don't know. Sometimes I've had to be careful in giving the gospel to the kids that I don't make it too difficult, but I don't make it too simple. I want to make it so they understand what they're doing, so they don't come back from camp the following summer and say, I don't know if I got saved last year. I talked to my counselor, but I don't know what happened. I'd like to get saved again. Well, how many times do you get saved? You know, you get saved once, and then you get the reassurance of salvation a number of times. I can remember getting reassurance of salvation in my heart, in my life as a boy growing up. You know, my mom made me take my Green Scofield reference Bible that I had, and she made me write down on the inside cover, Donald M. Dunkerton, trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, March the 5th, 1951, at Bethany Chapel, Yonkers, New York, John P. Michon speaking. You know, and that was this capsule right there on the front page of my Bible. I can't use that Bible anymore. It's all torn apart. I had to put it aside. But by the way, I don't know what to do with old Bibles. Maybe someone could tell me. It's the same thing with a flag. I hate to put a Bible that's just no longer usable in recycling, but I almost had to. But, you know, the scriptures were alive to me in those early days when I was 7, 8, 9 years of age. And but there were times that I had doubts. There were times that I had doubts. And I had to go, I remember getting on my knees again and said, Lord, if I didn't mean it, I mean it this time. You know? And you try to get serious with the Lord, and then finally you just have to realize, I'm making God a liar. He promised to give unto me eternal life, and I would never perish. I'm just going to believe him and trust him and not doubt. I'm not going to be like Peter and doubt. I'm just going to believe and trust. And there is a consolation in 1 Peter. That is, there's hope when you face trial. Whereas in 2 Peter, the word no is found here to help us face the errors that come our way. Knowledge, and it's cognizant, occurs something like 16 times in the book of 2 Peter. 16 times the word knowledge or know is used. And so we jump here to chapter 5 and verse 6 through 11. This is a section here where Peter's talking about the Lord's return and Christian maturity. He talks about developing maturity, verses 6 through 9. And then he talks about enjoying maturity, verses 10 and 11. And we'll see if we can get through those verses in the time that we have allotted. If not, if we have a little more time, I might look at just a little bit of 2 Peter chapter 1. But let's read for our benefit here, chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard, maybe different from just what you use here. And this is the section on developing maturity. It's going to involve two key people involved. It's going to involve our God and Heavenly Father, and it's going to involve our arch enemy, Satan. Verses 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Doesn't that remind you of Philippians 4:6? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I was reading this verse not that long ago, and I came to verse 7, and I said, wait a minute, that sounds like Philippians 4:6. And I put the two together, because I went to go use the famous saying that, I forget which preacher had this, but he would say, when in a fix, remember Philippians 4:6. And I was trying to identify to that verse, verse 7 here, and I said, wait a minute, Philippians 4:6? It's not 1 Peter 5:7, it's Philippians 4:6, but they're two similar verses, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And we'll stop reading there. Developing maturity. Isn't it the goal of our lives? It should be. That is to grow up. I remember as a boy growing up, I've been told, you know, many times by a teacher who was frustrated with my childish behavior, and he says, when are you going to grow up? Now, that was hard to take from your mom and dad sometimes, you know. Stop clowning around. Grow up. And I just apply that to my life as a believer. You know, I just need to be growing in my walk with the Lord. I should be farther along in my Christian life than I am. I look at where I've come and where I ought to be, and there's a gap there. And I'm just, you know, I need to get challenged more often than I have to develop this maturity that comes from saturating yourself with the Word of God, first and foremost. To read it every day, to meditate on it, and then to obey it. And those two ingredients are always very important. What does it entail? What kind of a spirit should we have? Well, there's, first of all, a spirit of a continued submission. That's one key word, to God, and an attitude of continued resistance to our enemy, Satan. That's verses 8 and 9. So there's a spirit of continued submission to God. Look at those verses. Believers are to humble themselves in full submission. How? Under the mighty hand of God. No matter what may happen, no matter what may occur in one's life, whether it means suffering or whatever happens, that we learn to trust God and he will exalt us at the proper time. We can cast all of our anxieties on him because we are absolutely assured without any doubt whatsoever that he cares for us. What a wonderful promise that is that we can hold on to tonight. We can trust our God. We can submit to him because we know that he cares for us. Sometimes I doubt that, and I have to remind myself of that wonderful truth, that he cares for me. He cares for my family. What a privilege we have as grandparents to pray for our grandkids. I've got 14 grandkids now. I'm not sure if that's it. I'm not sure what's going to happen with Scott, whether he's going to be a bachelor all of his life. Probably so. He's happy what he's doing. The Lord's called him to that. 14 kids may be it, but, you know, to pray for our grandkids by name every single morning. And pray for not just in their name, but pray for specific aspects of what's happening in their lives. Knowing that I can cast all of my concerns, my anxieties, my fears, my apprehensions on the Lord, because he cares for them much more than I can ever care for them. And so Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, I quote this, I wrote this down in my Bible here. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the holy one says this, I lift his name on high, and he's in a holy place with those whose spirits are caring and humble. I refresh, and I'm sorry, you know what? I can't read my writing anymore. My ink is kind of, I can't read the verse it says here. But look it up sometime, Isaiah 57:15. Let me try this translation. For this says the Lord, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's the God we can submit to. That's the God who is able to meet us in our every need. That's in respect to our Heavenly Father, in respect to God. But then with respect to Satan, our enemy, I don't know how easily you talk about him. I don't know how much attention he should get. But we have to recognize that he's an enemy, and he's out to destroy. He's out to seek and devour whom he can lay aside. He would love to see many of us, if not all of us, as believers, especially those that are in leadership. He would love to see those people put on the shelf because of impropriety, because of sinfulness in their lives, because of unfaithfulness in their marriage or whatever it may be. It's happened to so many in recent years. And we need to resist that firm in our faith. The believer's encouragement is he's to realize that it is a sign of God's favor rather than disfavor that Satan is permitted to hound him as he did Job. All fellow believers have the same conflict in the world in which Satan operates. I don't give him any undue attention. I recognize his power, but I recognize the power that's in me. Greater is he that is in me, is in you, than he that is in the world. We have a greater power than our enemy. But he is powerful. And I wouldn't mess with him. I wouldn't trifle with satanic things, Ouija boards, seances, horoscopes. I would eliminate those things from my life as far as I could, and I have. I'll never forget one time when I was growing up in Yonkers, and Annie, you won't believe this happened, but it was incredible. We had, that youth group had a lot of kids in it, but there were some pretty wild kids. I remember one, his name was Jimmy Graff. I remember this guy. He was a tall guy. He was always a mischief. One day we came down to the kitchen during coffee break time. And he was doing levitation with some of the young people on the kitchen table. And he asked me if I would like to try it. I said, sure. I think it was a joke, you know. And then he was doing some kind of magic of some kind, and all of a sudden he would be lifting you off the table. Put you back down again. Scary stuff. And I said, this is not right. And I remember I was getting scared. I just ran out of the room. And he just was fooling around. I don't know how he did it. Whether it was a trick, whether he was empowered by Satan, I don't know. But this thing they called levitation at that time. It was all part of things that just should not be a part of the Christian's lifestyle. I don't think I did anything about it. I just was so scared. I don't think I mentioned it to anybody until this day, probably. It just sort of came back to my mind. The things that sometimes we expose ourselves to that we need to be very, very careful about. Satan is alive and well. His days are numbered. He's a defeated foe. He's a loser, and we're on the winning side. And that's great encouragement to take to heart today. Well, how can we enjoy this kind of maturity? Well, we see this in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. We give the challenge there to develop maturity in a spirit of continued submission to God and with an attitude of continued resistance to our enemy. But then verse 11 and 12, we have this emphasis to enjoy maturity. And after you have suffered for just a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, now I'm going to number off four things here, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. This is possible because the God of all grace deals graciously with us. He has called the believer to his eternal glory in Christ, assuring him of ultimate perfection. His purpose in allowing suffering is to mature us, or to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, to settle us, as the foundation is securely laid. What a wonderful God we have to provide for all that we need to enjoy the maturity that should come as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then turn over to Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I'd like to look at just a couple of verses here as we wrap this up. Peter's going to be talking in Second Peter here about the basis of Christian growth. And that basis is found in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's that word knowledge again. One of 18 times that I mentioned, found in these four chapters. The common faith of the believers. He talks here about a like precious faith. The apostle addresses those who have received such a like precious faith. I think I've spoken, maybe made reference to this verse before down here at Fifth Avenue Chapel, but I think it bears repeating again. A faith that is equally precious to each one of us. We share a like precious faith with all of those individuals that have confessed Christ as their Savior from sin. There should be no room for denominational lines in our thinking. We need to embrace those that are believers. We may not agree with everything that they espouse, but if it comes to the person and work of Christ, and they're basing their salvation on the finished work of Christ, we have something in common. What is it? A like precious faith. That's what Peter calls it. A like precious faith. A faith in the same God. A faith in the same Savior. And I think sometimes we tend to alienate ourselves from other believers. Sometimes it's for good reason. We had a group that a couple of the church representatives came to our chapel a couple of years back. They wanted to know if they could use our church facility on a Sunday afternoon for their church services. And so as we talked with them further, we found out that they were of a charismatic background, which meant that they would be exhibiting themselves in tongues and healings and all kinds of things that we did not espouse or teach. And we felt that was important enough to say, you know, I think it would cause confusion on a lot of our own people if they came over to the chapel at 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon and they heard all of this commotion going on. So we had to graciously decline. But we've done it for others. So it's a group that just didn't have a place to meet. They were believers. And they met Sunday afternoon in our fellowship room. They honored the Lord. We had something in common. And they were solid people. They just didn't have a church facility. They were used to meeting in homes. And so we made the opportunity for them to use our building. But I'd like to encourage us to embrace those that are truly born-again Christians and be willing to work with them as much as we possibly can and keep ourselves from being sectarianism. I found a book over at the library today on the shelf. It wasn't put back on its proper place. It was by T. Ernest Wilson on a history of the Plymouth Brethren movement, and it was full of his notes, underlined in yellow. You know, and this is it's a tattered book. It was about this thick, and I started reading it. You know, and in the early days, it was a real sense of unity among the Lord's people. And then the divisions and schisms hit. And it's really sad, some of our history. But it doesn't have to be that way. God wants a measure of unity among his people. And that's what I'm striving for at Kenilworth, and I'm sure you are as well here. It talks about a like precious faith. It's not based on human attainment. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness being imparted to us through his redemptive work on the cross. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. No other foundation is laid but that which is laid that he talks about there. And then in verses 3 and 4, well, this will wrap it up. This is incredible two verses here. It talks about the spiritual inheritance foundation that we have. We have nothing that we're lacking to be successful in the Christian life. Seeing that he is divine power has granted to us everything, not just a few things, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then in verse 5 on down, he talks about how we can implement this tremendous heritage or endowment that's been given to us. It consists of his divine power, that dynamic of the Holy Spirit, a realization of our sins being forgiven, his divine power. He gives us a new nature. When you're first saved, you wonder sometimes, like I did, why didn't the Lord just remove my old nature when I got saved? He gave me a new nature that needed to be fed. Why did he leave me with the old nature that still likes to be fed, likes to be nurtured, and catered to? Well, because if he didn't, we'd be just like robots, you know, and he would have complete control, but we would do everything he would say. He gave us a free will to be able to make decisions on our own. And so we have a new power, the Spirit of God living within us, a knowledge of him, a full, personal, accurate knowledge of Christ. It's made possible by the Spirit's teaching ministry, John chapter 16. He's given to us his word, magnificent promises have been left for us in his word. Those promises are for us. Now, all of them are not. Some of those promises that Fred Cozen writes in his book, 10,000 Blessings and Beyond. What's the title of that book? 10,000 Blessings. And anyway, there's a lot of blessings. And they're not all for us as the church. There are some that are for Israel. And there's a distinction between the church and Israel. And so, but there are a number of blessings that we have. And if I were to ask you to give me a blessing, I almost can guarantee which one you would pick. Because there's one that's the most prevalent, that's most prominent of all the blessings that God gives to us. If you want to call out a blessing, what's the blessing you're holding on to, a blessing that means a lot to you? Is anything come to your mind right away? Salvation. All right. Salvation. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What's another promise that sustains you, that helps you going through difficult trials?
Forgiveness,
a forgiving spirit, in whom we have forgiveness through his shed blood on the cross. The one that's most often given is this one. I will never leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. It's a double negative there. He will never forsake us. You take that one home tonight and just sit in bed and meditate on that tonight. I will never leave you. And I think about the kids that come from broken homes. I think about this young man that took his life recently and left the family and three kids, and they're grown kids, but it wasn't right. It wasn't right for him to do that, you know. But God is there to sustain them and to help them during these difficult times. And they know that God will never leave them or forsake them, even though a vital part of that family has taken himself out of the picture because he couldn't handle the pressure. And God is there with him, and the local church is there with him as well. It's great to be able to come alongside people that need help. That's one of the beautiful things about being a shepherd, a pastor, an overseer, to be able to help people in time of need and point them to the one who gives the greatest help, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then he gives us a new regenerate nature, partakers, the word is koinonia, fellow partners of the divine nature, and the ability and means to live a holy manner, having escaped the preceding resources by the corruption that is in the world through lust. Read over 2 Peter chapter 1 tonight if you get a chance, and see how we can increase our faith and start growing even more so than ever before. And may 2018 be a dynamic year of individual growth, of assembly growth. We're praying at Kenilworth. We need to see numerical growth. We need to see spiritual growth in the life of that church. I was encouraged by Phil because he said the numbers seemed to be up this morning, that they had to go actually and get more cups in the communion cup because we ran out. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. I want to see more people coming. Why? Not fill up the pews? No, it's just because they need to be one to the Lord and nurtured and fed. And the same holds true here. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be together this morning and tonight. Thank you for the faithfulness of these folks here that have come out on Sunday nights when so many others perhaps find it more convenient to stay home. We thank you, Lord, that they have this opportunity and the great singing that we have and the trombone to go along with it. Thank you, Lord, for each one that represents Fifth Avenue Chapel. Just bless them in their outreach. give direction as we make decisions about the future. We know, Lord, there are changes taking place at Kenilworth. As we step aside, we just pray, Lord, for help as we move forward in the process. Thank you, Lord, for these words of encouragement from the Scriptures. Help us to take them to heart tonight, we pray. And we give thanks as we sing our closing song. May the words of the song even resonate in our hearts as we continue to give praise and worship to you. We give thanks in your wonderful name. Amen.